hear God's word. So, as we look at God's word today, I'm going to share the message from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I started the series on Titus way back in July 2022. And my intention was good. I wanted to finish the book of Titus within a short period of time in a series of messages. Although the pandemic did not prevent me, there was another event that took place in my life, and that was retirement. It struck me right in my gut. I never knew if retirement had so many tales associated with it. Many people think, oh yeah, retirement is a cake of walk, is easy walk, right? It's a piece of cake. You can go through it and just waltz right along. But I tell you, it's not easy. When you get to that point, you will see what it entails and what it covers. So, leaving that aside, I'm back in the saddle, and I hope that through this period of time, I'm able to go through the book of Titus. It's a very practical book, a book that will help us as a church to grow in holiness, in purity, with a desire and a longing to walk in the ways of God. And it will give us an understanding of what it means to be a child of God. So with that said, I wanted to just give a little backdrop of what I spoke about in my last message. In my last message, I spoke about the believer's purpose in life. And it was all framed within the backdrop of Paul's witness and testimony. Paul gave his own life as a believer to the work of Christ. And that is the call for every believer in today's day and age. And Titus follows that same pattern, that same beautiful pattern of Paul's in his own ministry. So with that said, my message today is a portrait of an elder, a call of all ages. Verses 5 through 8, 6 through 8 gives us a picture of the elder. What is the characteristics and what are the traits of an elder? And within that backdrop, we'll understand the calling of an elder is not simple. It entails a lot of things, a huge amount of responsibilities. That is why it is a calling of all ages. There's nothing better than this calling. So with that, let's open our Bibles and page 1699 in the Church Bible. We look at Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. Chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We know that Paul worked on the island of Crete with Titus for a period of time, working with the various churches that were on this island. The exact timing of when Paul was on the island of Crete is not really clearly documented, but the general belief is that he was on the island after his first imprisonment in Rome. And generally, the time frame is AD 60 to 62, somewhere around there. The church itself was established by Cretans who believed in the gospel at the day of Pentecost when they heard the message in Jerusalem. So if you look at the time frame between the time when the church was first established to where Paul is right now working with Titus on the island, approximately over two decades have passed quite a period of time. The church has been established. There are quite a number of churches within this island. The island itself was very small, but according to Homer, one of the historians of that time, he writes that there were approximately 90 to 100 cities on that small island. And the intent was to have a church on at least every city, or one church to every 2 to 3 cities. So if you look at it, you could have had anywhere from 30 to 100 churches on that little island. So the work entailed to spread the gospel and to ensure sound doctrine on the island was significant. It was not an easy task. Within that framework, Paul talks about the reason why he left Titus on the island. He says, "I left you in Crete so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." Two commands he gives him: put in order what was left unfinished, and the second one was to appoint elders. What did Paul mean by putting in order what was left unfinished? Paul, in essence, is talking about there was something that was wrong within the church that had to be fixed. And details about it is given in verses 10 onward. I will talk about those details in my next sermon. But just to give you an understanding of what was happening in the church, remember, it's been over 2 decades. The church has been established. False doctrine has crept into the church. People have come into the church who have caused dissension within the body. And in verse 10, it talks about those kind of people. They were rebellious people. They were people with meaningless talk and people who had deception. These people were sowing the seeds of discontent within the body, which was causing not only the existing believers to derail from their faith, but was causing them to have issues within how they were going to be functioning as holy and a pure body. Paul is calling Titus to fix these people. He's calling them to get them back on the right track so that they are not derailing the believers on that island or the prospective believers on the island. He wants those men to come back and come back into their faith again. And that's what he's going to be focusing his attention towards. So in my next sermon, I'll be talking more about the details about that. But till then, the understanding is these men were causing dissension within the body and had to be fixed, had to be put in order. And for that, Paul calls Titus to appoint elders, because, as I said, it's not an easy task. There were many churches. He couldn't do it alone. He needed help. He needed elders to support him in this task so that they could fix the church, not only fix the church, but help the gospel to spread on the island so that the church could be the holy bride of God as he ordained it. So as I mentioned to you, Paul is leaving Titus over here on this island to do these two tasks. And here I would like to point out that the ministry is not easy. It's not an easy job. It's not for the faint-hearted. This required a lot of effort. This required a lot of menial work, working with people, working in building up people, in correcting the wrong doctrine. It could not be done just by people who had not an understanding of God's word, who were not living lives of purity. This was something that required a lot of effort. And just to recall, Paul, who was a titan, who was a mighty man of God, he himself could not accomplish this ministry while he was on the island for the short period of time. He could not correct it all. He could not correct all the wrong doctrines. He could not establish elders in the period he was there. He needed help. I like the fact that Paul is not a lone ranger. He's not a one-man show. He recognizes that he couldn't do it all alone. And he was willing to entrust the work of God to other believers. He was willing to entrust it to someone who was younger to him in age, but equal to him in spiritual maturity. Paul was not the kind of authoritarian leader who said, "I want to have it my way and my way alone." That is the beauty about Paul. Paul is humble enough to recognize that other elders are required to continue the work of God. Paul is humble enough to say that, "I cannot do it alone. I need help. I need all these other people." And Paul was willing to give the responsibility to other believers without saying that it is my way or the highway. That is the beauty about Paul. And I really love that. If you look at today's church, there are so many pastors, so many leaders within the bodies. If things don't go their way, they are offended. If things are not, if the ministry is not established by them, it is not the right church. That is the state of affairs, but not so with Paul. He was humble to relinquish the responsibility to other immature believers. He was humble enough to recognize that a plurality of elders is required within the body of believers. That's the only way the church will function and function effectively. So with that, we'll move to verses 6 through 8, where we look at the characteristics or the character traits for an elder. The verses that we had read earlier on from verses 6 through 8, which talks about the character traits, it talks specifically about the character traits of an elder. In the New Testament, an elder is always or has always been defined as a spiritually mature Christian man who has an impeccable character. That is, and the character is based upon God's standards, not man's standards. Nowhere does the scripture talk about man's talents. Nowhere does it talk about his physical prowess. Nowhere does it talk about his educational qualification. But the emphasis is on God's standards. That should be the guiding light of every church, irrespective of the denomination. God's standard is what defines an elder. And in the New Testament, elder is used synonymously with the bishop, with overseer, with the pastor, with shepherd. It's words that are interchanged, and we'll see that within the scriptural passages itself. So when this framework is being laid out by Paul, he's saying this framework is not only meant for elders people who are being or aspiring to become an elder, but it is also the framework for an elder who is continuing his office within the church. That is very important to recognize. It is not a one-time event. An elder is not appointed and says that after that I can do whatever I want to. These guidelines are associated with the elder throughout his life. That is the beauty about these words. It's not a one-time event. Unfortunately, the church has focused more and more about human achievements, upon human resumes, rather than God's standards. They are focusing upon the intelligence of an individual, the charisma of an individual, the ability of the individual to manage people from a worldly perspective. That is not what this gospel is talking about. That is not what these scriptural verses are talking about. The standards itself are simple, straightforward, non-negotiable. That is what we've got to recognize. Every standard that has been laid over here, we cannot say that these are nice to have. And that's what the church has made it. These are nice to have, because if you look at these standards, they are difficult standards. And they say that a believer cannot sustain the standards over a period of lifetime. But that is a cop-out. That is not what the scripture talks about. The scripture says, you must live by these standards. We cannot lower the chinning bar of God's standards. We cannot bring God's standards down to human standards. If we do so, the yardstick will fail. The church will become tainted, unholy, undisciplined, impure. We do not want a church like that. So with that, we will go into the character traits. But prior to that, I do want to talk about the role or the responsibility of an elder. Because it is important to understand what an elder is supposed to do within the church so that you understand why these characteristics are so important. Because if you don't understand what the elder has got to do in the church, you cannot correlate why these character traits have been placed by God, why such high standards have been placed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read out the responsibilities of an elder, which I've taken out from William MacDonald's commentary. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the responsibility and I'm going to read the associated verse which corroborates why this responsibility has been laid. Okay, there are approximately 11. I'll try to go through them very quickly. Number one, elder, shepherd, and care for the church of the Lord. Acts 20:28 tells us, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Number two, elders are alert to protect the church from attacks both from within and without. The associated verses, Acts 20:29-30, says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Number three, elders lead and rule by guiding, not driving. 1 Peter 5:3, be shepherds, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Number four, elders preach the word, teach sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Number five, elders moderate and arbitrate in doctrinal and ethical matters. Acts 16:4, as they travel from town to town, they deliver the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Number six, by their life, elders are examples to the flock. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Number seven, elders seek to restore the believers who have been overtaken in any trespass. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Number seven, elders keep watch over the souls of Christians in the local assembly as those who will have to give account. Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Number nine, elders exercise a ministry of prayer, especially with regards to the sick. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them. Number 10, elders are involved in the care of poor saints. Acts 11:29-30, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Finally, 11, elders share in the commendation of gifted men to the work to which God has called them. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect your gift which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. I'm tired, exhausted. I'm sure you guys are also. You see, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not all encompassing. There's so much more to go with it. That's why I said the calling of an elder is a noble call. It is a call of all ages. It's not simple. And my question to you, and I want a response from the audience, from the congregation this morning, is, would you like to have an elder dispensing these responsibilities with characteristics as outlined by God's standards or by man's worldly qualifications? You would think that this answer is obvious. I tell you, it is not obvious. The world doesn't consider this as the yardstick or the chinning bar by which elders have to lead this office. Man's standards are at best feeble, flawed, frail. But in today's Christendom, more and more men, and unfortunately not only men, even women are being appointed to the office of eldership, where they are focused on human qualifications, human abilities. And the result of this is compromised lives. And the congregations are becoming spiritual pretzels. God's word has become secondary in authority. We are living in a world where the classic case of blind leading the blind is prevalent. The word of God has been diluted to the point where morality no longer exists. There is no absolute morality. It has morphed into simply human subjectivity. Wrong has become right, and right has become wrong. This is the world, topsy-turvy Christian world that we are living in. Not only the Christian world, but also the secular world. Moral character takes backseat to human achievements and human prosperity. I'd like to quote Paul W. Powell. He's a Southern evangelist, and he's also known as Mr. Texas Baptist. He's quoted to say, "God is more concerned about our character than our comfort. His goal is not to pamper us physically, but to perfect us spiritually." Spiritual perfection in the church can only be achieved by godly men leading the church, not men who are living by human standards, but men living by God's standards. So with that said, going through the preamble, we'll now go into the actual character traits, and we'll talk a little bit about it. And hopefully at the end of the day, as you hear about these traits, you'll understand what it means to be an elder. But I do want to then deviate a little bit to the practical side, is what does it mean to you as a congregation, as a body of believers, to have such men in position? So the first one is in verse 6. He says the elder must be blameless. What does Paul mean over here by blameless? When he uses the word blameless, he's talking about the life of that elder. There should be nothing questioning his integrity or his virtue or his righteousness. There should be no charge of false doctrine that can be laid against him. Nothing about his behavior that can be questioned about. Paul is definitely not calling about sinlessness of that individual. Because if we can live sinless, we don't need Jesus. But he's talking about an individual who, when they sin or fall into sin, confess, seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of the offended party, and bring in restitution if it's applicable. That is the kind of individual God is looking towards bringing in into the position of an eldership. And interestingly enough, Paul repeats this again in verse 7, which tells us that being blameless is very important in the sight of God. If there is a pattern of sinning or a blatant sin within an aspiring elder, that individual should not be appointed to the office of elder. If the elder itself has a pattern of sinning, or there's a blatant sin within the life of that elder should be pulled out from the office of an elder. And the objective of that, the whole exercise, should be restoration of that elder or the aspiring elder to the point where he can be brought into the faith. The question should never be reappointment to the position of the elder, whether aspiring or current. More often than not, this is not taken seriously, and people are reappointed into the position, sometimes even without restoration. And what is happening over here is the church is becoming a place of repeated offenses. The same people are coming back and doing the same thing again and again. The church has become a laughing stock in the world. That is where we are at right now. And by reappointing people who are not qualified, or appointing people who are not qualified, who are not blameless, we are minimalizing the impact of the church in the world. The church has become ineffective. The church is not a bastion of holiness and purity. It has become a bastion of compromise. And that is what God does not want. He wants blameless people. He wants people who have the highest integrity. He wants those kind of people in place. Paul then continues, and he says, faithful to his wife. I like the rendering of the NIV, faithful to his wife. Others have spent half the message over here to explain one woman man concept and what it meant, one woman man. Because at the end of the day, it boils down to faithfulness to his wife. So that being true to his wife, and what does it mean being faithful to his wife? In a very simple sense, it means sexual purity. And this is of utmost priority. When I talk about sexual purity, there is no room over here for any sexual alliance, any extramarital liaison, whether with a man, whether with a woman, or with any other being. There is no room over here for that. And this could mean an actual physical encounter. This could mean so-called innocent flirtation. This could mean just dabbling, testing waters. None of those are acceptable for the elder. Such behavior, God has no room for such behavior in the life of an elder. And I would expand this further to the prevailing age of pornography and sexual deviation that is coming into our lives through the internet, to World Wide Web. This is an area that is impacting the church tremendously right now. Because remember, internet is one place where there's no accountability. In the privacy, in the darkness of your room, in your solitude, you can do whatever you want to. You can stream in pornography. You can stream in any sexual deviation that you want to. That is not acceptable, because your body is the temple of God. And this is one sin that you're committing against your body. You're committing adultery when you're indulging in such activities. Paul gives us the warning in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 19. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. With such a statement, is there any room for sexual immorality? No. Answer is a definite no. Your body should be for your wife, wife only, for your partner. So the call of an elder is to honor God with his body and by maintaining sexual purity. And this edict extends to also singles who are either single by choice, single due to the death of her partner, single due to a legitimate divorce as outlined by scripture, or have remarried after death of the spouse or through a legitimate divorce. Sexual purity is of utmost importance. But unfortunately, sexual sin has plagued the church. I have read of so many spiritual bastions, people whom we have admired and known, books that I have read of people, have fallen into the act of sexual immorality, sexual sin, and have made and have destroyed their ministries, have destroyed the lives that they have touched, have destroyed their own families. That is what this sin does. It corrupts the very essence and fabric of Christian living. It cannot be tolerated, and it should never be observed by an elder through the selection process or through the ongoing office, and should never be taken lightly. So with that said, let me pause for a drink of water. My mouth is getting dry. We move on to the next one, which is very important. I think Ram talked about family earlier on in his opening discourse. So I think it gives us a very striking understanding of why family is so important. He says, a man whose children believe and not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. Family leadership is very important to Paul. And not only important to Paul, it's important to God. God looks as the family, as the single, the basic unit of the church. If a family fails, the church fails. It starts with the family. And that is why so much importance is placed over here. If an elder cannot manage his family, how can you expect the elder to manage a church? If he fails in the family, he will fail in the church also. And that understanding is very important because, as I said, the church is an extension of the family. If he's failing the family, he will fail in the church. And the reason why family is so important is family is the are the people who know the elder most closely, who know him intimately, who see him day in and day out, who sees his weaknesses, who sees his faults, who watches him closely. If there are dual standards, if there's inconsistency, if there are character flaws, if there's hypocrisy in the life of one who is aspiring to be an elder or one who is an elder, chances are very high that that family, the children of that family, will not obey him, will not want to follow his leadership. His leadership falls apart. So it is important that to remember that if the children are trained with God's word by a man who is living a godly life, who is an example of godly living, chances are very high that the children will also be obedient and will live in the same manner. The text that we just read, it says, a man whose children believe also has the sense of they are saved. I would like to point out that there's a footnote also here in this Bible. It says, or children are trustworthy. There has been an ongoing debate within the church through the years whether this is actually talking about believing children or trustworthy, on other translations, faithful, obedient children. What is the right translation over here? Or what is the right interpretation over here? Although a father cannot determine the salvation of his children, but he can prepare those children by training them in the word of God, by exposing them to loving discipline, and by an example in leading a godly life. I truly believe that, but I am of the opinion over here that this is talking about believing children. That means that just elders should have children who have expressed their faith in Christ. And the reason I bring that over here is, and the logic that I apply is, if a child is trustworthy or obedient or faithful, then that child should also be faithful to the word of God, or the gospel that is being preached by his father. If he's faithful to the gospel that is being preached by his father, that means he's saved. if he is not faithful to the word of God or the gospel that is being preached by his father, then he is not obedient. He is not trustworthy. He is not faithful. So the logic applies as if he is, then he is saved. And if he is not, then he is not trustworthy. So the most likely interpretation, and I agree with the NIV's translation over here, that these are children who have believed and put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. For the younger children, I believe that if the child has been hearing God's word at a young age, chances are very high that the simple faith will eventually emerge into a saving faith. That is where it resides. So whether the child is young or the child is old, eventually salvation is the end result of that child. And that is what Paul is asking for that elder to have. You may disagree with that understanding, but that's the way I look at it, and that's the way the interpretation has been laid out in NIV. Paul goes on to state that these children should not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The picture over here is these these children are rebellious in nature. They are disobedient to God's word as taught by the Father. They are wild in nature. They are engaging in immoral activities. They are having bad friends. They are spendthrift. They are rebels to both the authorities, parental authority and the governmental authorities. They are children who are corrupt. And these are the kind of children that the elders should not have. And interestingly enough, the responsibility of the children's moral character is laid right at the feet of the elder. In light of this, again, my question to the congregation this morning is, and I would request a response, is if the elder has wild and uncontrolled children who live in rebellion and reject the gospel, would you as a congregation be willing to sit under the authority of such an elder and be willing to listen to his instruction? Yes or no? No, right? I can see a few heads nodding no, but I hope there are more than that. You wouldn't want to be under a person who cannot even have control over his own children, right? Such a person most probably is not living under the precepts of what God has laid out. And such a person would not be a suitable elder. So with that understanding, and this is basically relating to elders who have a family, who do not have a family, who have a single, their interaction with other relationships would come into account. And I'm not sure how we would do that. That would be a new sermon itself. I'm not going to spend much time over there, but the same standard would apply to even a single elder. And I will go on to add that this applies to only elders that have children who are under their authority. If they are not under their authority, then it doesn't fall in place. The child has already moved on, gone on, and doing their own stuff. But I wanted to say that if the child has been trained properly in the Word of God, the chances of that child to become uncontrollably wild are minimal. And we've seen that in the lives of many. Okay. So moving on from there, we go on to verse 7. And verse 7, Paul talks about the overseer being the manager of God's household. I like the way that Paul sets the stakes of what an overseer has got to be. He's got to be the manager of God's household, not the owner, not the head of the household. The household is the property of God, and the management of the household is the responsibility of the elder. If these roles are reversed, the church goes into havoc. John MacArthur, in writing about stewardship of an overseer, he says, "Church is a household. If God's household, he owns it, the children are his children, they belong to him, But the elder's responsibility is to manage it for him. All the resources, all the people, blending their giftedness, feeding them proper diet of spiritual truth, correcting them, disciplining them, caring for them, loving them, restoring them. The elder needs to manage the household of God. That is the responsibility of the elder. Management and not ownership. When the authority of the household goes to the elder, God's authority is minimalized. His word is diluted. It takes a back seat. Unfortunately, more and more churches through the various denominations are making leaders, or elders, or pastors the head of the church. They are the ones that dictate the morality, the standards, the teachings, the doctrine of the church. Whether it's the Pope, whether it's the Archdiocese Bishop, or whether it's the Joel Osteen kind of teacher who wants authority, it doesn't matter who it is. But the point over here is, if you take away the authority away from God and bring it down to the authority of the human being, the church will be infected by tradition, by man-made doctrines, by man-made rules, and the church will become a compromising church. Paul wants to ensure that the elder is overseeing the church as a manager and not as an owner. And that is what he lays over here. He starts off by saying that overseer manages God's household. And because he's a manager, he's got to have certain character traits. He starts off by saying that he must be blameless. Again, the repetition from earlier on. The whole concept of an elder being blameless is extremely important. I cannot emphasize it enough. If a charge can be laid against you, you should not be in that role. You should not be appointed in that role. With that understanding, Paul lays out, I think, around 11 character traits. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through every character trait, because each character trait is a sermon in itself. I'm going to explain to you from an intent of what that trait is meant to be, and we'll go through it pretty rapidly. So with that, we're going to start with the first character trait. He talks about 5 negative not to do and 6 positive to do character traits. The first one, not to one, is he says he should not be overbearing. What does overbearing mean? Overbearing from a dictionary standpoint means unpleasantly or arrogantly domineering. For an elder to be overbearing, he becomes overbearing when he's consumed with himself, when he's seeking his own way, when he's focused on his own satisfaction and fulfillment. Leadership to such an individual who is overbearing means power, authority, and dominance. They want everything their way. If it doesn't, they do not take criticism easily. If things do not go their way, they will simply destroy the person who is in opposition. They will cause disharmony, dissension, and disunity within the body. Peter warns us about this behavior in 1 Peter 5:3. He tells us, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That's what we've got to recognize within the elder. He should not be domineering. The second one is not quick-tempered. When we talk about not quick-tempered, quick-tempered is basically an individual whose temper is right under the surface and it is ready to erupt like a volcano, ready to come out and destroy anything in its path that is in opposition to him. These people are very unstable and they can cause disruption within the body. They can destroy the body completely. They can destroy the harmony, the peace of the body, of the home. And these type of people should not be in the position of leadership. He goes on to say, not given to drunkenness. What does this specifically mean to us? Paul is definitely not talking about abstinence to alcohol, because we know alcohol or wine was consumed in the Bible day times, and Jesus did drink wine. The issue over here is not the drinking of wine, but the abuse of the drinking. Because when you abuse alcohol, you will become drunk. And when a person becomes drunk, they lose control over their senses. They speak foolishly. They act incorrectly. And they have no control over themselves. And if this is a pattern, then that individual cannot be used in the ministry. They'll be ineffective in the ministry. They will cause disruption in the ministry. The issue is never about alcohol, but it's always been abuse of alcohol. And I have got to be a little bit careful of the way I say it over here is, I'm not preaching abstinence over here, okay? What I'm trying to tell you is, alcoholism is always a slippery slope. I have yet to meet a person who consumed alcohol who does not say, I have control over what I'm taking. I am in full control of my body. I know this is not going to impact me now. But the transition from when he has control over his body to when he's intoxicated is a very fine line. And it can happen very easily. So never take this lightly. Alcoholism is one sin that is denied again and again by the alcoholic. It should never be taken lightly. And the elder, if needed, should abstain from alcoholism if it's a problem for him, or if it causes a weaker believer to fall into sin. Just abstain. Don't take it. Why take it? There's no need for it. This is not Old Testament time when we have water that's impure and we need to have wine over here. So don't take it. Then Paul goes on to not violent. Here Paul is actually talking about physical violence. Exchange of blows, if you want to say. Definitely I don't want to have an elder coming to me with their fists up, and I'm not good at fighting anyway, so I don't want that. So, in essence, the elder should not be violent. And finally, he talks about negative one was not pursuing dishonest gains. Oh, here Paul is not saying that an elder should not get remunerated for their work, okay? Because again and again, he does say that the elder should be paid and all. The issue over here is how they are gaining that wealth, right? How they are gaining the sustenance. Is it through dishonest gains, or is the motivation to just accumulate or aggrandize wealth? That should not be the desire of an elder. The elder should just be focused on getting the money that is required to sustain him rather than just gaining more and more wealth. Unfortunately, in today's day and age, the evangelical church is, and not only the evangelical, even the Orthodox, even the Catholic Church, they are plagued with the desire to gain wealth. And they will go to any means to gain that wealth. So that right now the word of God has been diluted so that more and more congregants come in and give money. The focus is on gimmicks so that money is poured into the ministry. It could be the handkerchief gimmick. It could be the powder gimmick. It could be any gimmick. But that's what is happening. And finally, the ministry is just focused on milking the congregation through messages that will provoke guilt within the body so that more money comes in. And that is the focus. But Paul is saying that it should not be the desire for the elder. Now moving to the positives. The first one he talks is hospitable. The word itself means friendly, welcoming. So the elder over here should be people who are desiring to meet the need of other people, who recognize the need of other people. And when the recognition comes, they should be willing to go all out to meet the need of that individual, even at the extent of inconveniencing themselves. That should be the desire. He should be always available for people. In the Old Testament time, there were more opportunities for individuals to be hospitable because inns were not that good. Nowadays, we don't get that thing to get people into our homes. But the intent, the desire should be always to meet the needs of people. So we should be hospitable enough over there. Next, he talks about one who loves what is good. Paul wants the elder over here to crave for things that are noble, for things that will bring glory to God's name, that would build the church up. He should be looking for what is good in his, not only in his speech, in his activities, in his associations. His pursuit should be fully aligned with Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The call of an elder is to focus on things that will not only build him up, but also build the body up. Finally, Paul lumps up all of these other traits into one sentence, and he says over here, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. When he makes a statement, what is he talking about? He's talking about an elder who is in full control of his self in the areas of righteousness and holiness, who is under the full submission of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Word of God, who is committed to godliness on the inside, and he holds his life in check so that sin cannot be a pattern of his life. He is prudent. He is discreet, sensible, and sober. He's a man of integrity and can be taken at his word to do what he says. If he says something, it will be accomplished. A man who is living with discipline, who accomplishes tasks, who is working under the authority of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit are evident within him in his life. He is just in his dealing with his others. You see, all of this put together, this is talking about a person whom I would love to work under, whom under whose authority I would love to be in. These character traits are what calls an elder to be an elder, both in terms of appointment and in terms of ongoing living. Paul finally brings it all together and talks about what the elder has got to do. Right, he's living all of this thing, but he's also got to be grounded in verse 9, says, grounded in the word of God. He's got to be sound in his faith. He must hold the teachings of the scripture at the highest levels. He should be not only understanding it, but able to divide it and be living by the standards that have been laid in God's word. He must not be swayed by opinions of people. He must not be swayed by competing discourses or competing ideologies. Everything that he does should be tested against God's word, so that when he walks, his walk is grounded in scripture and in the words of the truth. And why does he do that? He does that for two reasons. He says, encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. He's not doing it only for himself, but he's doing it for the congregation, for the people who are under his authority, so that he can build them up, so that the church can be a living testimony of Christ, that the church can reflect the image of Christ, so that the church is a beacon and a light to this dark world. And at the same time, he should be grounded in it so that he can refute false doctrine, false teachings that are permeating and destroying the body, teachings that are taking this body to the world of Satan. We cannot have that. We need people who are leading us in the right direction and who are opposing wrong doctrine. So this morning, I went through the qualifications of elders as prescribed by God's standards. And these standards, as I said earlier on, they are applicable for every church assembly, for every denomination, and for all ages. And again, I should note over here that these qualifications, nowhere did they talk about physical prowess. I mean, a tall person, I would be disqualified right away. Or well-built, or educational attainments, PhD, master's, or whatever else. But the emphasis is being solidly grounded in the Word of God. Doesn't talk about social status, doesn't talk about the charisma of the individual, does not talk about the business acumen of the individual, but talks about holy people living with the right theology and living according to God's standards. Anything less is an abomination to God and will spell disaster in the body. It will destroy the church if we compromise in this one area. This is a non-negotiable, and in the eyes of the congregation, the elder should be a person who is truly blameless. Not only the eyes of the congregation looking at him, but the world is looking at him. And the world is looking at him because they want him to fall. They want him to be destroyed, because if he's destroyed, the church is destroyed. We want that not to happen. So now come the practical aspects. I'll go through these very quickly. When I took an inventory of my own individual life, I found I'm falling short in many areas. I had to see God's forgiveness. And it's only by his grace I'm standing here today, and by your prayers that I'm standing here today. The call of an elder is not easy. It is a call for ages. It is noble. The call of an elder requires prayers of the congregation. My impassioned plea to the congregation this morning is that you pray for the elders, pray for the leadership of Grace Bible Church so that we don't fall. We are prone, we are a heartbeat away from falling. It is the Holy Spirit that sustains us, and it is your prayers that keep us together. Please pray for us. The married men in the congregation, I would like to bring the point that these virtues or these traits are not for a special group of men, but it is for all of you. You as a married man are an overseer of your home. And I said earlier on, the home is a single unit of the church. If the family fails, if the home fails, the church fails. So you have an obligation to be grounded in the Word of God, teaching the Word of God to your wife and children, leading a life that is moral and pure and holy. And you are leading sexually pure lives. This is one area that men fall again and again. You want us to succeed as a body of believers. You want us to succeed as a church. You want us to succeed as elders. You as men have got to take the leadership in your home and live by the standards prescribed to the elders. Again, these standards are not only for elders, they are for you. To the married women in this congregation, I would like you to remind you that as overseers of your home, of your children, of your family, you are obligated to these very same standards that we read. You want your husband to succeed, live by these standards. You want your children to call you blessed, live by these standards. If you do, you'll make your role, the roles of your husbands easy, and you will make the role of the elders also easy. you will protect your husband from sinning. Finally, to the singles in the congregation, I would like to remind you that you are not exempt from these standards, because God has called you to live holy because He's a holy God. These standards are the groundwork for you, not only now, but for the future also. Finally, to the congregation, you have an obligation as a church and as a body of believers. If you see sin, prevailing sin, things that are compromising within the body of elders, you are obligated to call them out based upon Matthew 18 principle. But in doing so, you've got to take this very seriously. It should never be taken lightly. Because in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning." Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you, Lord, for taking this time and letting us look at your word. I pray, Lord, that the standards that you have laid out are not unattainable, and they have been laid out so that, Lord, we can live lives that are pleasing to you, that are pure and holy, that desire to bring glory and honor to your name. Help us, Lord, to do so as we go out of here, taking these words very seriously. And, Lord, let your word reign supreme within us, and let us be a shining light in this world, a beacon of holiness and purity. I ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.